I would like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 19. The most significant thing in your life, or my life, or anyone's life, is what we believe about God. I want you to do your best to remember that, because our convictions about God, our beliefs about God, have effect on everything else in life. How we live our lives, what we say, what we do, what we pursue. There's no sense in making a list because everything in life is affected by our conviction or belief in God and who He is, what kind of God He is. The Bible tells us in the express image of the Lord Jesus Christ, or express image of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the express image of God. And the Word of God also says to us in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And people seem very accommodating to say that God is a God of grace. But the Bible does not say that He was full of grace. It says He was full of grace and truth. And we're in a sad condition, even among professing believers, because we want a God with grace and no truth, love and no judgment. As a matter of fact, when we read the Bible that God created man, one notable atheist said, who didn't even believe that account, in joking said, yes, and immediately man created God, a God he could deal with and handle. So what do you believe to be true about God? The Bible tells us that He is a consuming fire. The Word of God teaches us that His judgments are acts of His love. Think of that. His judgments are acts of His love. Many people would say, I believe in the God of the New Testament. That's their vision of the God of the New Testament. But not that old, terrible God of the Old Testament. Forgive me for using those words, but that's what they say. But the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah God. And we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as I've said many times, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. What is it that you believe about God? When we come together in a meeting like this, our convictions about God should be reflected in the way we behave, how we talk, even the attitude we have when we mention the Lord and the things of God. As we recognize that we live consciously in His presence, there should be a certain humility, not proclaimed by us, but exemplified in the way we live and talk and do and behave. The Lord knows, doesn't He? So your view of God is the most important thing about your life. What you believe about God will determine everything else in your life. You may be a Christian who has a small view of God, a professing Christian, who's married to a Christian, a professing Christian, who has a great view of God, a great view. He sees the Lord high exalted and lifted up. You'll find yourself unequally yoked when it comes to thinking about God. So our view of God, where does it come from? It comes from God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's Word. People filled with God's Spirit teach us God's Word. And we should know not just more of the Lord, about Him, that is to say we could write down answers to a test, but we know Him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, after at least 20 years in ministry, said his goal in life was to know God. Think of that. Not just have a casual acquaintance or be able to give a profession of faith, but to truly know the Lord. And he went on to talk about the fellowship of his suffering. Think of that. So as we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we have this view of God. And the Bible tells us, begin with verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Think of this. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then we come to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When you get to verse 26, which we will not cover in this time together, you find one of the most troubling passages in the Bible. The most serious thought. Verse 25 is the connecting link to this passage that follows. Begin with verse 26. Now, as we look at verse 25, it must be connected to what we've read in verses 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. I say of the human body, all of my body, all of your body has the same DNA. There is a certain DNA that I have, that you have. We can have someone now through the benefit of advanced science studies to discover our DNA. Someone could take an eyebrow from my eye, a hair from my head. I don't need to lose any more of them, and most of you don't either, but I could have a hair removed, and it would have the same DNA that you might find in my leg or toenail or whatever the case may be. It's the same DNA. But when we open the Scripture, the Bible is a book about God. And so we find the same spiritual DNA throughout the Scripture. And especially as we look at a book of the Bible, you cannot separate what we find in one place in a book of the Bible from everything else that's covered in the Bible. Look with me again at how the book of Hebrews begins, would you please? In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the introduction, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And I had you make note of this list when we are introduced to the subject that God has now spoken to us by his Son, and then the Lord tells us things about his Son. Every Bible list we should note, not only note what's on the list, but the way the list is given, how the list begins, how the list ends, and the inclusiveness of this list. So again, look at it, please. He talks about his Son in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Secondly, by whom also he made the worlds. Thirdly, who being the brightness of his glory. Fourthly, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If you make that list, it's an amazing list. Only God qualifies for that list. Think of it. And his finished work, the sum of it all, the writer later gives us that word, the sum of it all is he seated on high, ever living to make intercession for us. Now, by the time we work our way into the 10th chapter, the Lord tells us that we can enter into his presence. And we've been talking about this, of course, with one another. I hope you've listened carefully. You've written things down because God himself will hold you accountable not only for what you have known thus far, but what you know and now are responsible for telling to others. That's why preachers like myself should preach not to be heard, but to be repeated. And you should listen to be able to repeat what you hear to others. So pardon this expression. pardon this expression, this mamby-pamby view of Jesus that's promoted by people is not the view God gives us in the Bible. It is not the view we find in the Word of God. So we come to the 25th verse, and the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Notice even the punctuation. We began with a sentence, with a parenthetical statement in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Then this parenthetical statement, it is the Word of God that's given this way for the benefit of the reader's understanding. So he explains that further for us, knowing that we're just dumb sheep and need that. Let us consider one another. He goes on to say, but let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, since it still hasn't ended. Now, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We all know that this goes together. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this. And I do this, and I've done this all these years to put an emphasis on something. And I read and study and pray and ask God to help me to place the emphasis where He places the emphasis. I don't always get it right, but I try. But I want you to mark this expression if you're in the habit of marking expressions in your Bible. See the day approaching. See the day approaching. May I tell you an old story about my college days when I was trying to learn conversational French. I had enrolled for the third time. Now, I was pastoring a church, so I couldn't come regularly to class. And sometimes I'd miss a week of class. And that's hard trying to learn a language. I can say, je m'appelle Clarence Sexton. I can say, merci beaucoup, and a few other things. I imagine if I went into a French pastry shop, I could say, I'd like that one, and they'd understand. But anyway, the French teacher was the same teacher, and on the third go-round, I went into his class, and he said, so I see you again, Mr. Sexton. Now, I'd like to say, look, I'm married and got two kids trying to pastor a church. I'm busy. You ought to be grateful I'm in this class to begin with, because people like me are paying your salary. But I didn't say anything like that. But that's just how mean and ornery you can get, you know. I see you again, Mr. Sexton. And then when class was over, he said to me the most profound thing he ever said. He said, may I say to you that life is like a cafeteria line. Choose what you want to choose. But remember, when you get to the end of the line, there's someone with a cash register is going to ask you for money. And just like a teacher would, he gave that statement and then just sort of turned and walked away. But I've remembered all these years, life is like a cafeteria line. Make whatever choices you want to make. But there's repercussions to what we choose, what we refuse. Because at the end of the line, it's not a cash register. It's God. You'll meet Him. Now, the way to live the life we ought to live is to meet the Lord every day, as if you were standing before the judgment seat of Christ each day and giving account of the day and closing the day, Lord, have I done Thy will? Help me rest and face another day. To live each day that way. To live each day that way. That means keeping short accounts with anything that's sin, omissional, commissional, things you've done you shouldn't have done, things you omitted to do you should have done. Each day. But God says here, maybe 6, maybe 8 years, not many, just a few years before Jerusalem would be destroyed. and everything would be changed. You can study that historically about when Titus came, Jerusalem fell. Thousands and tens of thousands of people slaughtered, dead. And I think the particular reference here is to that day of destruction in Jerusalem, as you see the day approaching. And I want to say to you in all seriousness, as soberly as I can possibly say it, there is a day approaching for us. There is a day approaching. And God wants us to be warned of that day. Before we look at this in a little more detail, hold your place here just a moment and turn back with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. In the Gospel according to Luke, the 21st chapter, there's a portion of the Olivet Discourse given to us here in this particular Gospel record that we need to be familiar with, I think, in understanding this more fully. In Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 20, the Bible says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," this is the Lord Jesus giving this warning, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." What we have come to believe and understand about this trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, from that very day, ruled by the Gentiles, after Jerusalem was trodden down by the Romans, at least until May of 1948, when Israel was restored as a nation. And I believe a prophetic clock started ticking again. Now, I may be wrong about that. I want to be frank with you. I may be wrong about that. But that's my conviction. If you don't have an opinion, maybe you'd like to take my opinion. But I believe that to be true. You say, "Well, I thought this had to do with the tribulation. After the church is gone and the great tribulation," there's an emphasis for the tribulation in this, but I believe specifically we're dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I want you to come back and see what the writer, led of God, penned to the people. He said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This particular verse really easily has three parts. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That's something, that's the first thing we're hearing here. Then we learn, as the manner of some is, that some people are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And a third part, we should be exhorting one another, and so much the more, the intensity of this approaching day should change the way we live. When Evelyn and I were very young, I was pastoring a church very young, and we had a busload of young people out one night, and we leased a bus from an experienced driver, and we had him driving the bus, and we had a whole load of young people on the bus, and we were returning from an event, a youth event, and a rainstorm, and he lost control of the bus. It swapped ends, rolled off the road, turned upside down in a yard of some people on a road, and every person in the seat was thrown out of the seats into the top of the bus, and the wheels were at top and we were at the bottom, and she and I were on board, and we were trying to think, now what next? And God gave me in that moment the idea to say to people, move to the sides, move to the sides, everyone move to the side, we'll get the back door open. The bus was rocking, it could have gone over at any moment. One young person darted out a window, could have been crushed to death, but God spared his life. One young lady broke her back. But we managed to get everyone out of the bus. You grow up a lot as about a 19 or 20-year-old pastor in moments like that. Ambulance started coming, and we went to the hospital. I sat there and greeted every family that came in. Prayed with them all. Found the condition of the young people. Met with the proper authorities that night and in days to come. But I'm going to tell you something. When that bus rolled over, it wasn't the same type of behavior in that bus upside down in that peril as we were witnessing just a few moments before. Everything changed. Now, I think one of the greatest struggles we have personally is see the day approaching and actually change the way we live. Change the way we live. And part of the responsibility of a pastor is to help people discover from God's Word and from the Holy Spirit's teaching the day is approaching. And maybe that's not even the hard part. The hard part is to have the day approaching and remain hopeful. Think of that. I've been praying and studying and working to preach through the book of Lamentations. It's just a tiny little book. For years, and you've heard me talk about it. And about the time I'm ready to launch into it, I think, how in the world can I deal with this? It's such tragedy, and it is so paralleling what we're living in today and where we're headed and what's as far as I'm concerned, what's going to happen. Now, there's hope in the Lord, and I'm praying, God, help me to know how to present this truth with hopefulness to people, not with some pipe dream that things are all just going to come up rosy. And then you think about young people and children who think, well, why does this have to happen in my generation? And you discover from the Bible that everything you would have done and could have done, there's going to be some generation living when the Lord returns. And we shouldn't live in some sort of regret to see Jesus. We should be excited about seeing the Lord Jesus. And we should move from thinking his return is about getting us out of here to getting to the place where we love him so much day by day and fellowship and commune with him that he's so real to us that we're excited about seeing him and we love his appearing. Amen. That work is very difficult, isn't it? Isn't it very difficult? Beloved, the day is approaching. The day is approaching. Now, if people truly believe this, you would not have the forsaking of assembling together as the manner of some is, if they've truly been born again. I'm not a novice in this. I still believe that I need the Lord as much as I needed the Lord the first sermon I preached as an 18-year-old. I really believe that. But I'm not a novice. In some ways, it was easier to preach and pastor a church when I was 19 than it is now. Because with increased knowledge, there could be increased sorrow, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. That's why you have to work on your heart. The more you know and believe and understand and hear, and people's response, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, the more difficult it could become. And so you must work on your own life to remain. They say, be positive. I think is a better word. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. And God gives courage. Write this down somewhere. God gives courage out of our faith. For a Christian, courage that's not rooted in faith in God is false courage. It's just some adrenaline rush, you know. But my courage is anchored in Christ and the truth of God's Word. Do you get that? And when I'm get a little blown off, of course, I have to think, no. No, look. Look in the Word, please, in the Word of God. This little parenthetical statement. Thank you, Jesus, for putting this in here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. He's faithful. He's faithful. Thank you for giving me this, Lord. It's almost like God says in this statement, you understand why and how you can hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. You understand? Because He is faithful. You know, if you're ever called on to lead, don't just try to get people to follow you. Come alongside them, and all of you seek to follow Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that God's Word teaches. Even a father or mother trying to get their children to do what God wants them to do should learn at some juncture in rearing their children that what I want for my children is not just what I say they ought to do. It's as a family we're all becoming true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say just a little word. It says, not forsaking. Most people think this says, don't stop attending. That's not what it says. So we get the idea that somebody stopped attending church and that's not the thing to do. That's not what he's talking about here. There may be a double meaning in this that the assembly, hold your place just a moment, and there's a little tiny expression in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You ought to mark in your Bible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, the Bible says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. That is a beautiful expression of what we do when we come together to worship God. Our gathering together unto Him. Our gathering together unto Him. Not distracted by gossip or what somebody's wearing or not wearing or whatever the case may be. We're gathering together unto Him. And we come to sing about Him and to talk about Him and to lift Him up, to exalt Him, to pray to Him. And all eyes turned upon Him. So, not forsaking. That's the same thing. Write this reference down. The Bible says in John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. They forsook Him. They didn't just stop attending meetings with Jesus. They forsook Him. They said, no more of that for me. Too hard. Your sayings, too hard. Too hard for me. I thought this was going to be a joy ride to glory. I thought we were going to have a smiley face on us all the way to heaven. No, I'm leaving. And they forsook Him. Look again. When Paul writes the last thing he's going to write concerning his life and journey and admonitions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the same expression God uses in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Demas hath forsaken me. He didn't just stop attending the Bible study. So we had church over there and Demas didn't come. That's not what he's talking about. He's forsaken me. Now surely he's not attending. He's not worshiping. He's not gathering together unto the Lord. But it's more than that. And when I see these poor, pitiful people who think they've gained something by giving up everything. They once were here worshiping, serving God, joyfully responding. Some young, some not so young. When I see them out where they are, away from God and neglecting, they haven't just stopped attending church. Many of them have said, there's no more of that for me. No more. You see, it's a heart issue. It is a heart issue. Now, I understand some people get sick and can't come. I'm not talking about that. Don't put words in my mouth. But the Bible says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world and has departed. Where'd he go? Unto Thessalonica. So he's gone. Now God says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How can we explain that? Would you make note of this? 1 John chapter 2, let's begin with verse 19. And be patient with me, please. We'll read through verse 28. How can you explain that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, there's an inevitable meeting, isn't there? There's a day of reckoning, isn't there? I want it to be as joyous as possible. I want that to be with as few regrets as possible. I don't want to play catch-up. You know, I don't want to play catch-up. I want to live it every day like God's designed. That we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, God, help me. I don't want to be ashamed when he comes. I don't want to be ashamed. There are people trying to seduce us, you know, to lead us astray. When someone stops, when they forsake the assembly, the first thing they want to do is try to convince others that they're right and all these people worshiping God are wrong. Misery loves company, you see. And they want to drag you into that. And the Word of God says, they went out from us, but if they had been of us, really of us, they would have stayed with us. They wouldn't have left. But the truth of the matter is, this is a serious, serious matter. It's a serious matter. The Holy Spirit will teach you the truth. And by the way, teach your children to speak with God. Teach your children to pray. Because the seduction they're going to face is worse than the seduction we have faced thus far. And the most dangerous enemy is the one that appears closest to the truth. Nothing is as dangerous as that lie that looks like truth. Teach them to depend upon the Lord, and the Spirit of God will never go against the Word of God, and the Word of God will never go against the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word, and they go hand in hand. The day is approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Then let it change your life. How should it change your life? Look at it, please. Here it is. Here's how it changes your life. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How will it change your life? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. How will it change your life if you see the day approaching? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How will it change your life? You will say, I'm not going to forsake the Lord. No, not now, not ever. I'm not going to forsake the Lord. I'm not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is. But I'm going to exhort. I'm not just going to come. I'm going to exhort others, and so much the more as I see the day approaching. Let's pray, maybe. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us not to be deceived by thinking that we have no room to move forward, that we are not in need of a closer walk with thee. Help us not to be so given in our thinking to people who are failing that we compare ourselves with those people and think we're succeeding. But help us not to live in guilt. You know, Lord, we're dust, but we want to live in such a way that we are not ashamed at thy coming.